Oh, thank you. That's nice. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good. I got the volume. You can hear me. Excellent. Excellent. So I'm using a computer to preach today, which is a little bit different for me because I'm a big paper and ink kind of guy. So this is gonna be good. I'm trying to get with the times. You know, I figure it's time to like modernize a little bit. Honestly, it's easier for me to type than it is to write. So. It's great to be with you. It's always a pleasure to be here, to preach the word, to fellowship around the Lord Jesus together. What I want to do is focus on a particular individual in the Old Testament this morning. His name is Jeroboam. And we want to focus on kind of a snippet of his life, something that he did. We're going to build a little bit of context leading up to that, what was happening in the nation of Israel, from David to Solomon's son Rehoboam, the split of the nations. It's all very exciting. And then we kind of highlight that one portion of Jeroboam's life. I like to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament reading about different individuals and the lessons that we can glean from their lives. My father's not here, so I can say something like this, but he, growing up as kids, my dad, if we were in trouble or even if we weren't in trouble, when my dad wanted to make a practical application, wanted to teach us a lesson, he would find an application from the Old Testament or the New Testament, the life of somebody, and then he would develop this very long and drawn out application that may last 5 minutes. He may get to the point and actually make that application, or sometimes he would just pick up another one and keep going, you know? And if you were getting spanked, that's a long conversation to have to wait all the way to the end. So given the fact that I was in trouble a lot, you can imagine how I adopted this style of teaching. You know, it was impressed upon me. So what I would love to do is open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the privilege that it is to spend time in your word, to learn of your son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, to learn about who you are. And we do pray, Father, that you would teach us practical applications from your word, Lord, that we can apply to our lives this day. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray, amen. So building the context, you can start to turn to the 1 Kings. Go to like 1 Kings 9, and we'll kind of get you in the right direction in 1 Kings 9. So the tribes of the nation of Israel, as we build a context leading up to Jeroboam, were united under the reign of King David and then his son Solomon. The nation enjoyed years of peace and prosperity, as Solomon worked for many years to build a house for God that was adorned with gold and silver and precious stones. And the wisdom of Solomon was such, and the beauty of God's house was so glorious, that the rich and the powerful came from all over the known world to behold the kingdom and the reign of Solomon, and they were not disappointed when they left. It says in describing Solomon's wisdom, it says that his wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. The greatness of a king is measured not necessarily by how well he can perform in battle, but by how well he can avoid it. And so in Solomon's day, during Solomon's reign, there was great peace in the nation. Solomon was given a worthy portion of wisdom, and he ruled with diplomacy and moral balance, and it gave him peace. And this peace that came from God in the reign of Solomon was a secondary benefit of that wisdom that God bestowed upon him. And it was contingent upon his obedience to God. So you're already there in 1 Kings chapter 9. I'm going to try to use my space. Well, we were talking about square footage earlier in terms of home buying. This is going to be a great application. How do we use square footage on this pulpit? You laugh. I'm serious. This is a big Bible. Okay. 1 Kings 9. And let's just take a look at verses 1 through 9. Again, we're building context with Solomon because history does have a way of repeating itself. We live our lives, these singular lives, and we experience events that are not unique to us. We do the same things, we make the same mistakes as our fathers before us, and we will see this carry on in the life of Solomon and then his son and following and Jeroboam, etc. So 1 Kings chapter 9, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep the statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at any time turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. And this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And we will come to see that this contingency that that God established, that if Solomon would walk with God, God would continue to bless him. If Solomon and his children would forsake him and would serve other gods, then evil would befall the nation of Israel. This would come to pass. If you were to fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 11, it says that King Solomon loved many strange women. He loved from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites. And he violated the command of God, saying that you should not intermingle and marry with these nations and the women that are in it, because they're gods. They would eventually turn away your heart to serve other gods. And this happened to Solomon in verse 4, For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. It didn't happen right away, perhaps. It was something that maybe he towed the water and, you know, his first wife had some false gods and he thought, well, you know, it's not really a big deal. It's not going to affect me. But by and by, after time, these compromises added up and it turned away Solomon's heart from following the true God. And the Lord, just as he said, allowed enemies to rise up against the nation of Israel. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And so it goes that Solomon, through negligence, through disobedience to the Lord's command, allowed for idolatry to enter into his life and into the lives of the people, and it would eventually be problematic to the entire nation. So after Solomon's death, Rehoboam, his son, would take the throne, and he would not walk in the ways of his grandfather David. And you remember God's promise to Solomon, if you and your sons don't walk after me, bad things will happen, is the nub of it. And that's exactly what happened. During Rehoboam's reign, the nation was split apart. 10 tribes of Israel chose to follow the servant of Rehoboam, which would be Jeroboam. And that's where our story is at. We're focusing on the life of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam receives this promise in chapter 11. Look at this promise from God. God kind of extends this promise similar to Solomon to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. Look at verse 29. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give him one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, then that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will, for this, afflict the seed of David, but not forever. And Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Naturally, I mean, that's quite a promise to Jeroboam to get 10 tribes to him, and then one tribe to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So you can see this promise that God extended to Jeroboam was similar in the sense that the future of his ability to reign with these 10 tribes was contingent upon his walking with God and his obedience. And this was a promise that God was giving to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam could choose to grab onto that promise and believe it, or he could choose not to. But God's promise of blessing would be upheld by him contingent upon his obedience. Now, we get to our story. And we are in 1 Kings chapter 12. We need all of that context because this is where Jeroboam's at right now. Ruling a nation, or at least 10 tribes of a nation that were handed to him because of the idolatry of his master and his master's father, God gives him these tribes. You would think he would walk softly and realize that obedience to God leads to blessing and disobedience does not lead to blessing. But Jeroboam learns the hard way, and we may take instructions from that. The lesson here is to guard your heart. So 1 Kings 12, 26 through 33, I know this is a lot of contextual reading, but it's very important. I think this is our last longish passage, so thank you for your patience with me. But 1 Kings 12, let's read what happens to Jeroboam, and let's pick out some practical application from it. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense. So here's this time in Jeroboam's life where fear enters into his heart. And he doesn't come right out and say it. It kind of just is a thought that sprouts inside of his heart. And the thought is this: if these people go to do sacrifice at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, if I allow them to worship God the way that he commanded, in the place that he commanded, where he would choose to place his name and his presence there, they're going to turn back to Rehoboam and they're going to kill me. This is a thought that entered into his heart. You know, Solomon's downfall for his kingdom, while he was prepared for the enemies without, I mean, you think he had a robust military regime, he had built a glorious house of God. While he was prepared for the enemy without, he was not prepared for the enemy within himself. And now Jeroboam ends up himself being his own greatest enemy, because the thought that enters into his heart gives rise, so the thought of his heart goes to his mind and is an active thought, which turns into an action. And that's kind of the process of how things work in our lives. We have things that enter into our heart, that go into our mind, that become an active thought, and then turn into actions for us. David said in 1 Samuel 27:1, he said in his heart, "I shall one day die by the hand of Saul." Not adhering to the promises of God or trusting in God, David then goes to live with the Philistines, and his actions could have been catastrophic. Thankfully, the Lord was sovereign in that and protected him. But we read also in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries." Right? The process is the heart to the mind to action. That is the cycle. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the heart of our flesh has the ability to generate wickedness, you know? Because that's what we are. We are by nature sinful people. And the sin in our heart goes to our minds, becomes an action, okay? When we are born again and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that same place of the heart is where we can store the Word of God. It's that part of our heart that the Lord changes. It is that new creature that is inside of us that then generates things that are God-honoring. You know, Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the heart is kind of a two-edged sword. It can lead us in the direction of appealing to the things of the flesh, motivated by fear, doing activities that don't honor God, or our heart can be inspired by the Word of God, infused with the Word of God, and generate positive actions that glorify the Lord. We can go one way or the other on that. The heart really is this kind of ambiguous part of us, not the literal beating of our hearts, but the seat of our emotions or our intellect, or the center of our being. I think you understand the concept. I love you with all of my heart is, you know, what we're trying to get this point across, that it's the center of all that we are. And so this thought arises in his heart, and it leads to an action. And so it says that the king took counsel in verse 28. The king took counsel. I'm not sure who he took counsel from, but kings of old have historically had problems in their lives because they took bad counsel. David counseled with men that led to error. Rehoboam counseled with men about how to deal, how to rule his people. He counseled with the young men, and they're like, yeah, make their burdens worse. It'll make things better. You know, it makes no sense. But, you know, bad counsel led to bad actions. We have to be very prayerful what kind of counsel we take, because the actions that follow could be catastrophic. If we listen to the world's reasoning, now the world, when I speak of the world proper, I'm talking about people in the world that are not filled with the mind of God in the scriptures. We act many times in our lives contrary to what worldly wisdom would say that we should do, because we are adhering to the plan of God, where he promises certain things to us that are contradictory to what the world says that we should do. You know, the world says, do this. God says, no, do that instead, and I'll bless it. So our counsel must come from God and from godly people. You know, so the question I have, I'm going to ask the question, then I'm going to take a drink. It's a contemplating drink, all right? Think about this. Why is it that Jeroboam did not allow the people to worship the true God in Bethel and Dan? Think about that. Why not just let them worship the true God in the wrong place? I don't have an answer, but you just kind of chew on that for a second. I think there's a lesson in that. And again, one of the applications that I'm making are not like this is exactly what God intended when this event happened in Scripture. But I want you to think, make the application. If the things in the Old Testament were written for our learning, the Scriptures say, that means we're authorized by God to look at an event and say, what can I learn from this? So I'm suggesting that to you, and I'm submitting to you now, there may be a lesson here. I think that when we alter the prescribed order of worship, we necessarily change the object of that worship. When we change the prescribed order of worship, we necessarily alter the object of that worship. It is possible that we can try to worship God however we want to. We can offer to God our good works and our tithes and church attendance and proclaim our worth for heaven. We can live our lives in blatant disobedience to the Bible with the best of intentions. Churches can be structured based on worldly wisdom, and messages of the Bible are altered in the effort to reach a diverse audience and avoid offending anybody. We don't realize that in creating a false worship in our approach to God, we have offered it to a God of our own making. We are instinctively worshiping creatures, aren't we? We talked about that this morning. Our brother mentioned that. We need to worship something. If we are not worshiping God, we're worshiping something. And it is oftentimes not, if it's not God, it's ourselves. We create a God of our own making. Look at how many times in this passage that we read in 1 Kings 12 that it says the word made is there, that he made. He offered sacrifices unto the calves that he had made. He offered upon the altar that he had made. He did it at a time that he had devised of his own heart. All of this Jeroboam did that generated from himself. This didn't come from God, so where did it come? It came from himself. And if they're not worshiping the true God, not just worshiping false gods, it's essentially Jeroboam drawing people to himself, to the worship of the devices of his own heart. When we alter the prescribed order of worship, we necessarily change the object of that worship. They could not worship the true God disobediently, because you're no longer worshiping the true God. There are six major, there's probably more, but six is the number of man. It's and it's easier to remember. They all start with a D. You know how I do this. You know, I hope this helps it stick. But there are six things that Jeroboam does, or six features about this action, about creating the calves in Bethel and Dan. The first feature is doubt. It's usually the first negative feature in the things that we do that are disobedience to God. In some way, we are disbelieving God. He doubted the assurance of the promise of God. You remember the promise that God gave him that was contingent upon his obedience? God would bless him if he walked with him. Jeroboam doubted that. And it's one of the oldest tactics used by the enemy to get us to make bad decisions. In the garden, God told Adam, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. Right? He commanded that to Adam, and then Satan comes to Adam and Eve when she was with him finally and said, hath God said? He just whispered that seed of doubt in their minds, and that seed of doubt took root and led to an action. The seed was planted in their heart, gave rise to a thought, and gave birth to an action. Doubting the assurance of the promise of God. The temptation was to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's love, that if God loved you, he wouldn't withhold something good from you. The doubt was the doubt, the love of God. If you fast forwarded to Matthew in chapter 14, Peter finds himself walking on the water, called to do so by the power of Jesus' word alone. He was successful for a time, yet in a moment when he looked away, he looked off of Jesus and saw the winds and the waves, he doubted the power of Jesus to uphold him on the water. Jesus said unto him, once he lifted him up, why did you doubt? Temptation was for Peter to doubt Jesus' power to uphold him by the power of his word. You know, Peter was a skilled fisherman. He had seen his share of storms. And you'd think a guy like that would be well-weathered, so whatever he was looking at was probably incredibly terrifying, more so than what we would consider terrifying. And he could say that he trusted Jesus from the security of the boat, but what happened once he was called out of his comfort zone onto the water, when he was exposed and when he was vulnerable? When his faith was called to pass through the fire, what was left at the end? He sank. But it's this very Peter that would be inspired of the Holy Ghost to say the words in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if it's necessary, you have been grieved through various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter can talk about the testing of faith by trial because he had been there. Trials and difficulties test the genuineness of our faith, but they also give an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened. One final example is that when David faced off against Goliath, he had no doubt that God was going to deliver the Philistine into his hand. And he had no doubt because prior to that day of facing off with Goliath, David, what did David do? What was his occupation? He was a shepherd in the field. And what did he have to go on that assured him he would have victory? He said, listen, you know, I'm sure he didn't say listen to Saul, but, you know, I'm saying listen. He says, you know, I've spent day and night in the field protecting these sheep. And day in and day out, God protected me from the mouth of the lion, from the mouth of the bear. God will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. David was put through trials in the field where God was demonstrated to be faithful. And the faithfulness of God demonstrated in the past assured David of the faithfulness of God in the present. Amen? I think that's an amen. The faithfulness of God demonstrated in the past assured him of the faithfulness of God for the present and for the future. And there are times in my life when I face something that I am afraid of, something that I just think there's no way, this is an insurmountable thing, I'm not able to do this, and I'm afraid. I'm afraid a lot. But the one thing that I can always run back, and I can always run back to the promises of the scripture, but I'll tell you, there's just nothing like seeing the faithfulness of God in your life and being able to fall back on that and say, you know what, I've been through rougher times than these. I've been through bigger waves than these, and God was faithful. He brought me through. And it wasn't like the lion and the bear were more dangerous than Goliath. And he's like, well, it's a lion and a bear, and it's this giant. David was not comparing the size of the enemy over which God gave him victory. He was saying that God was faithful. It's not, well, I beat a lion and I beat a bear. I can beat a big guy with a spear. No, he's saying God was faithful with the lion. God was faithful with the bear. God's going to be faithful again. And that's what he was evaluating. Jeroboam was not a man of faith like that. He doubted the promise of God. The problem with Jeroboam is that he grasped too tightly to the blessing of God rather than the God of the blessing. He grasped too tightly to the blessing of God rather than the God of the blessing. It is possible that you can look into the Word of God and you can take promises to yourself and say, I believe that God owes me these things. And you think that you're going to walk through life and you're going to skate through with perfect health and you're always going to have a job and just, you should always have a family and you should never lose a loved one and you should never be wronged. And I'm not saying you do that, but it's possible to have a mentality where we think we're entitled to certain things. And it's the wrong mentality to have, because God never said you're going to enter into life without trial. He never said those things weren't going to happen. The blessing of God is despite the trials that we go through. It doesn't mean we're not going to face those problems, but it means that he will never leave us nor forsake us in them, and he will guide us through them. The disciples still went through the storm. Peter still had to go out on the water, but Jesus was present. And it is that trial of the faith that builds up our faith and allows us to rely on the faithfulness of God in the future. Jeroboam clung to the blessing of God rather than the God of the blessing. The Christian life is based on faith. It's a faith in a God that we cannot see, in circumstances we cannot understand, trusting him for an outcome we could never predict. And if we fix our eyes merely on the desired outcome, then we may adopt a the end justifies the means mentality. What do I mean by that? I mean that when Jeroboam thought, well, I need to keep these people, I will do whatever it takes to keep these people from leaving me, he did the very thing that caused his master to lose the nation in the first place. I wasn't going to give that away right then, but it just seemed to fit. The second thing he did was that he devalued the significance of the prescribed method of worship to the true God. He doubted the promise of God. He devalued the significance of spiritual worship. God made commands and said, this is how you're going to approach me. And how come God could do that? What is the reason? Because God, it was on the basis of redemption. God delivered them from Egypt. God had the right to require this of them because of his great deliverance from them. And Jeroboam valued his position of prestige more than he valued obedience to God's prescribed order of worship. And Jeroboam believed that so long as the people were allowed to worship, to obey God in their worship, his position was at risk. And even if that was true, a good leader does not shy away from that. Great leaders are selfless, and great leaders invest in the betterment of others before themselves. The objective of every leader in any field is not to draw attention to themselves, but should be to point people to something or someone greater than themselves. You never see a sign with a sign pointing to itself. Signs are always directing us to something else, right? So you're driving on the road. And also the value of the sign is directly associated with what it's pointing to. You're driving on a road. You're approaching a hill. And this is really great. I'm really excited to give this example because this is going to drive it home. You're approaching the hill, right? Listen, okay? You're approaching the hill. And you're cresting this hill, and you see this sign, and it says, Bob's Diner ahead, best Salisbury steak around. How valuable is that? Does anybody like Salisbury steak? When I was a kid, you do? I'm sorry. I'm so sorry for everything that you went through. My family, my parents, I don't know why they did it, but they would serve us Salisbury steak growing up, and it would just bring out my gag reflex in the worst way. I hated Salisbury steak so bad, and I don't hate a lot of things. Anyways. So that sign would mean nothing to me. I would stifle my gag reflex and I would move on. But you drive a little bit further as you're cresting that hill and you see a sign. Now you can't see, it's a blind hill, and it says stop sign ahead. Well, how valuable is that sign to you? It's extremely valuable because it's life or death. If you didn't know that the stop sign was ahead, you wouldn't stop. The sign is only as valuable as what it's pointing to. I have no interest in Bob's Salisbury steak, but I have a lot of interest in stopping at that stop sign. Great men, great leaders, point to something greater than themselves. John the Baptist was a man that appeared to set the stage for the Lord Jesus. And when he came and Jesus appeared on the scene, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Paul said, be followers of me, even as I am followers of Christ. Great men of God lead selflessly. They're content to be overshadowed by the person of Christ, and the effectiveness of their ministry is seen not in the following they gather after themselves, but in the commitment of men and women to follow after Christ long after they have left the scene. Jeroboam was not a great leader. Jeroboam was not a man of faith. He took counsel, but he didn't take God's counsel. He didn't direct the people to obey God, even if it meant losing his position. He was so focused on serving his own interests that he dismissed the value of obedience to God for the good of his people. So he devalued the significance of the prescribed method of worship to the true God. That was number two. Number three, he discouraged the hearts of the people from worshiping God correctly. He discouraged the hearts of the people from worshiping God correctly. Jeroboam's worship was a worship of convenience. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, he said. You're working too hard. Your worship is costing you too much. There's an easier way. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So he strategically places centers of worship in convenient locations throughout the nation. Dan and Bethel, one was towards the border northward, one was towards the border southward. The people were not forbidden to travel to Jerusalem necessarily, but wasn't it so much easier to worship just a few short miles from where you are? Why travel that far? True worship and obedience to God will often cost us something, but Jeroboam was not interested in that. And just because something is easier doesn't mean it's right. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask Uzzah, who, when David developed the wagons to transport the ark, that was not God's prescribed way, right, to transport the ark. It was easier, but it was not God's prescribed way at the time. The priests were to carry it on their shoulders. And when the ark rocked on the wagon and it was unstable, Uzzah touched it and died. Easier does not mean better, does not mean right. Jeroboam's was a worship of convenience. It was also a worship of counterfeits. You can read through again and you can see all the counterfeits. The priests, the feasts, the sacrifices, the altar, it bore similarities to the worship of God. But all of this was performed at a time devised of his own heart. These were his altar of his own making, the calves were of his own making. He offered sacrifices upon the altar which he had constructed to the calves that he had made. In the end, this was essentially worship to Jeroboam. So unwilling to point the people to God, he necessarily points them to himself. Spiritual leaders must be aware of the effect they have on those whom they lead. Leading with our own agenda will necessarily manifest itself, causing us to point people to ourselves rather than God. And this is not like the challenge of spiritual leaders. As I was reading it through, it was just, they were things that, man, I was like, here's Jeroboam, he's leading these people. Anybody is considered a spiritual leader. Anytime anybody looks up to you in any way, makes you a spiritual leader. You know, if you're a father in your home, you're a spiritual leader. If you're an elder, you're a spiritual leader. Anytime you can have an influence on somebody, you're a spiritual leader. So he discouraged the hearts of the people from worshiping God correctly. Number four, he disobeyed the prescribed location and method of worship in the name of convenience. Now, he was supposed to have a copy of the law, and he was supposed to obey that copy of the law. That's Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19. But because he doubted the promise of God and devalued obedience of worship and discouraged the hearts of the people, all that could follow was this disobedience. He would do the wrong thing. Once we've dismissed the authority of the Word of God from our lives, disobedience becomes very easy to justify, doesn't it? It's very, very easy. And you can almost hear the whispered voice of the serpent taunting with the words, "Hath God said?" Begins with doubt. Number five, he duplicated the sins of his master. It's funny what fear does to us. It makes us choose the worst possible solution. The very reason God rent the kingdom from the hand of Solomon was due to idolatry. Now in the effort to retain the kingdom for himself, he introduces the very idolatry which caused Solomon to lose the kingdom in the first place. If he wanted to keep the people, if he wanted to retain the nation, that was the last thing that he should have done. Because if history taught him anything, it was that idolatry makes you lose the kingdom. Like, that's a very simple lesson. And he missed out on that. But fear and unbelief and doubt cause us to make illogical, irrational decisions. He duplicated the sins of his master. Lastly, he divided the worship of the nation. Divided the worship of the nation. In Deuteronomy 12, God told Moses that in the land of promise, there'd be a land that he would place his name, and his name would carry with it the assurance of his presence and demanded the recognition of his authority. In God's house, things were done God's way. What was once a single nation, one family, 12 tribes, was now divided into those that followed Rehoboam and those that followed Jeroboam. A people under divided leadership could have at least, though, unified under a common worship place, right? I mean, at least they had Jerusalem, even if they were following Jeroboam or Rehoboam. However, among the tribes that followed Jeroboam, there would be those who would continue to make the journey to Jerusalem, And there would be those who would avail themselves of Jeroboam's worship centers, and they would worship the calves. Now they're divided again. So you got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Under Jeroboam, you've got those that would go to Jerusalem still and those that would worship the calves. And then underneath this one here, if you're following my little tree that I'm creating here, my little flowchart. So on this side here, of those that are worshiping the calves, you've got those that are going to Bethel and you've got those that are going to Dan. The point is this: if we don't unify around the word of God, we will continue to divide and divide and divide until we're a plurality of individuals. We're just a plurality of individuals dividing around everything. We're not unifying under one, we're dividing over everything. Amen? I think that makes sense. So you fast forward to the New Testament church, and we read the first letter to the Corinthians about those that were called saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, he talks about the place. He talks about the name like he did in Deuteronomy 12, very similar. And he talks about the divisions that are occurring in the Corinthian church. And he appeals to the authority of the name of Christ, and he wants them to speak the same thing, to be of the same mind, and to have the same judgment. And the unity that he is commanding is based around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, that is what we look to bring us together, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jeroboam's idolatry did not unify the people of God, but rather caused them to fracture into smaller and smaller factions. True and lasting unity is not found in compromising the truth, but in a unified submission and obedience to the Word of God. And so I think, in closing, what should our present-day church look like? What should the New Testament church look like in the 21st century? If we're not careful, we can elevate tradition to the level of inspiration. We just do things the same way because that's how we've always done them and they're safe. It's then possible the church can become unrelatable to a younger generation. It's like a kid growing up with clothes that don't grow with them and they get too big for their clothes, right? You can always tell a kid when they're going through a growth spurt, their clothes don't fit. You know, we need to find a way to know the principles of scriptures so well that we can know what areas we can grow in, what things we could change without changing the message, without changing the focus of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a healthy church should be able to adapt to remain relevant in this generation while also upholding the truths of the scripture. But we can make the opposite mistake. And we can forsake healthy traditions in the interest of being relevant or appealing to this generation. We want to draw a crowd. We want to be marketable, whatever it is. So we let go of things that are truly important. Traditions that are necessary and that honor the Lord Jesus. And we need to be able to understand the difference between the two. So it's been a pleasure this morning to cover these things. I hope that we can be wise and apply the lessons that we see in this mistake in the life of Jeroboam. Very significant, not only for himself, but for those people that he led, recognizing that our actions have a tremendous impact on other people, certainly those that look up to us, families, other church members, etc. And may we seek the Lord in wisdom so that we don't duplicate the same mistakes here ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have had once again to examine truth from your word. We thank you for the lessons in the lives of men and women and the mistakes that they made. And while they were catastrophic, they do serve as a lesson for us so that we do not make the mistakes they made. And while Jeroboam did not learn from the mistakes of Rehoboam and of Solomon, may we learn from the mistakes of Jeroboam and not duplicate them ourselves. May we seek not to doubt you, Father God, but to have faith in your word. May we seek to value the things that you value. May we be obedient to the things that we read in your word. And Lord, would we have the ability to trust that you will bless the promises in your word that we cling to and we walk in obedience to. We give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.